All right, good morning. If you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 7. If you do not have a Bible with you, there should be one under or around your seat somewhere. If you do not own a Bible, we do have a stack of Bibles on the back table there that we would be honored to have be our gift to you. Now, if you're anything like me, Paul's an interesting writer. As we read through his letters in the Bible, he has times where he is forceful, he's upfront, and he's very blunt. There's no mistaking and there's no misunderstanding or confusing what he is saying. And we saw many of those moments in the first chapters of Romans. Very clear, very clear. Other times, Paul will wax poetic. He will talk philosophy and theology and different things at a high level that can be hard to understand. He uses turns of phrase and language at least for me, a little bit tougher. If you try to follow some of his longer sentences and understand what he's trying to say, it can give you a headache a little bit. There's a reason that Peter claims that he's hard to understand at times. But again, it's balanced with his other times. It's just that straightforward, simple, upfront bluntness. And I think in the section that we're going to look at this morning, we have a combination of those two things. Paul is clear about what he's saying in a general sense. He's very clear on what his big points are. But if you try to follow along his sentences that we're going to read this morning, it can get kind of confusing. Is again, his overall point is clear, and his overall point is one that I believe hits each one of us right in the gut. And again, maybe that's just me, and you're all better Christians than I am. So, before we jump into the text, let's put the passage in its proper context. Sin is bad. Sin is breaking God's law. We have all broken God's law. We have all sinned. Therefore, none of us deserve or have or can earn our way into eternal life with God. Not so-called good works that we do. None of those can have any effect on our eternal standing before God. We stand before Him guilty. And God is a just God, so guilt must be dealt with. But God is also a God of grace and mercy. He gives a gift of grace. It is by grace alone that we have been saved. Because God said so. The vehicle He uses to deliver that grace is the grace, is the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The law has no effect on our salvation. Instead, if you have been saved, you were created to do good works that God had planned for you since before the beginning of time. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So we have an obligation to live out the commands, to live out the law of God. And yet we don't have the ability, especially on our own, to fulfill the law. That is why Jesus came, to fulfill the law, as he says in Matthew chapter 5. He had the perfect righteousness required to satisfy a holy and just God. On the cross, the righteousness was imputed onto the aforementioned ones who have received the gift of grace by faith. And now our legal standing has changed from guilty, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, to now God looks at us. And as we stand before Him covered in Christ's righteousness, He declares us innocent. That, my friends, is the beginning of our walk with Christ. It is at that point, that is the point of our transformation, of our regeneration. It is at that point where the Holy Spirit comes in, turns our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And it's that then when we are freed from the bondage of sin and from the weight of the law. That's when we are free to live our lives the way that God intended and Christ allowed and the Holy Spirit empowers. And that is to live our lives to the glory of God. That's the beginning of our journey. The hardest work, the work of salvation, is done, and by no efforts of ours. But there is hard work ahead of us. Living the life that Christ has freed us to live isn't easy. To follow him and his commandments. And it's both as easy as that, and it's as hard as that at the same time. Now, before we get into that and the practical and all that, that's what Paul's going to address. So let's go ahead and we'll read our passage this morning as Paul shows from his personal example that we continue to struggle with our sin nature even after we have been freed from its bondage. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. And as earlier, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Paul, starting by talking about the law, writes, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So, remember the context of Romans chapter 7, the whole chapter. The law is designed by God and it is good. It is there to be a mirror and to reflect our inability to keep the law. It is there to diagnose the disease of sin and to point to the cure, the one who is able to keep the law, the cure being Jesus Christ. Paul has shared that we know about our sin because of the law. He has shown that we are inventors of evil and that we actually look at the law, and at times we look at the law to find new ways of sinning. That is how we are. And so the law, which is good, must then for be bad, correct? The law, which is good, must be the source of our sin and our death. No, by no means. The law is good. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the law is good if it is used lawfully. Death did not come from the law. Sin did not come from the law. Death came from sin. Sin entered the world through Adam. Sin is so corrupting, so all-encompassing, that it corrupts even the good things of this world. There is nothing in this world that we cannot turn from good to bad. Sin corrupts so completely that even the law, which is holy and divine and given to us by God to show us how all things are supposed to work together, even the law is corrupted because we use it for evil. We put our hopes and we put the weight of salvation on the law when that's not what it was intended to do. We turn the good of the law into evil. Now we remember the other thing that the law is for, when there is no sin, or after we have been freed from the bondage of sin, we have been freed from the bondage of the law is there to guide us. It is there to show us how God designed all things to work. The law is there to show that God is not a God of chaos, not a God of disorder, not a passive God who just leaves everything alone. Instead, God is a God of order and of rhythm. God is a personal and loving God, God who knows everything and is in all time. Timothy Keller says, "If we knew what God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives." God is good. He knows what's best, and he has designed it to work the best. So we know that if we live by and follow God in the way that he wants us to, things just work better. Now, I don't want you to worry. I'm not going to go prosperity gospel on all of you. I'm not telling you that if you believe and you pray that you will get your best life now, or that God wants us all to be rich and live in big houses and drive Ferraris. That's not the case. It's not, because it's not about us. It's not about us. We are not the only sinners in the world. You look at yourself, you have to acknowledge yourself as a sinner, but you're not the only one. All the rest of us in this room are as well. All of the rest of us in this world are as well. And the rhythm of this world that was broken when Adam brought sin into the world affects every person. And so even if we are able to live by the law completely, which we're not, others still can't and don't. And so there is still sin and brokenness in and around our lives. But God's laws and his rules and his grand designs are there for a reason, and it is for our best interest that we live according to them. There's a problem, as I mentioned earlier, we can't. Not on our own, especially. The all-consuming, all-corrupting power of sin so affects our flesh and our nature that we still have it today. Before we are justified, before the Holy Spirit changes us, we do not have the ability to not sin. We are, as Paul mentions in Romans 1, inventors of evil. After we have been saved, after we are justified, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation to sin, but we don't all the time because sin has so corrupted our physical flesh and our human nature. There's a Christian website called monergism.com. It has commentaries and sermons and different things on there. And one of the writers on there summed up this in a way better than I can write. It came up on my Facebook memories for yesterday, actually. It's really good timing. But what they wrote was, "It is self-evident that if humanity as a unit decided to obey all of God's laws, then almost all social ills would disappear overnight. Greed and hunger, sexual pervasion and related disease, adultery, rape, covetousness and theft, murder, racism, and all forms of malice, etc. These would be replaced with love, unselfishness, and honoring the image of God in every person. The problem is, however, that obeying God's law is wholly unnatural to us. Our nature is repulsed at living this way, even though we know with certainty that it would help resolve almost all social ills entirely. Being unnatural means not only that we are unable to live according to God's laws, but also that we do not want to live according to his laws. This fact demonstrates that the solution to man's ills are not to be found in himself or better education. In fact, history demonstrates that the better educated just seem to find more crafty ways of doing evil. No, the natural solution to man's ills is proven to be bankrupt, and our only hope is a supernatural one, outside of ourselves. This testifies to the validity of the Bible as the solution to our ills, because it so understands human nature as it really is, and points to our only solution, Jesus Christ." So what was unnatural to us before, or what is unnatural to us if we don't know Christ, our desire and our ability to follow God's law, what was unnatural to us then now begins to fade away. We are in the process, when we know Christ, when the Holy Spirit changes us, we are in the process of being changed from being of the flesh to being of the Spirit. The change and the process has started, that sanctification that we've been talking about. But in our daily, practical, physical lives, it is nowhere near complete. Our sin nature, our flesh, is still in us. It still works to fight against us, and it still is corrupting us to sin. But if we are justified and regenerated, we will no longer have a taste for those sins. We won't want to do them anymore. We will have a desire to do God's will, whatever that is. We will have a longing to follow him. We will hate our sins and work to eliminate them. This won't all happen all at once. sometime, and that's something we need to remember, not just for ourselves, but when we deal with anybody else around us. This doesn't happen all at once. Some things the scriptures are clear on. It says, don't do this. That's obvious. And when we are saved and we read our Bibles, we'll see this, and then we need to stop. An easy example. Very, very easy example. Say you're not a Christian, and you're living with and sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Well, then one of you becomes a Christian. Maybe you already know what the Bible says about sex outside of marriage, or then you read it. Then you need to stop. If you don't know the Bible says that when you become a Christian, then very shortly afterwards, through reading your Bible, through listening to biblical teaching, through discipleship and all that, you'll quickly learn what the Word of God has to say, and you'll see that you need to stop doing what you were doing. Now, you may still want to, but if you are, if the Holy Spirit has changed your heart, then more than the desires of the flesh, as we grow and walk in our relationship with Christ, our desires for the spiritual, namely God's laws and His ways, which it says here is the spiritual, those will become stronger and more to the forefront. There are also things in the Bible that are less overtly clear and specific. I use myself as an example. When I became a Christian, I was a smoker. And that was not something that changed immediately. It took a while. When I became a Christian, I quickly ended up volunteering in our church youth group. And about a year into that journey, I had a dream. Now, I very rarely remember my dreams. So the fact that I remembered it is significant in its own right. And I'm not saying that God was speaking to me and giving me revelation through a dream. But I had a dream that I came out of the store, out of a store, and one of the kids in my youth group was off to the side smoking. Now that image hit me like a punch in the gut. And that's when I felt the Holy Spirit start convicting me that it was time for me to stop smoking. Now, that didn't mean I was able to put them down and stop immediately. It was a process, many starts and stops. I knew what I was supposed to do, but I was not always able to do it. And as I had as I had cigarettes after that, I even hated it as I was smoking. As Paul says, the things I do not want to do, I do. Things I want to do, I do not do. It is a process that continues on. C.S. Lewis says the natural life knows that if the spiritual life gets hold of it, all its self-centeredness and self-will are going to be killed, and it's ready to fight tooth and nail to avoid that. Sin has corrupted our flesh so much, until we are glorified into our heavenly eternal bodies, we will not be able to always and fully resist sin and its temptations. Now, it's been over 10 years since I quit smoking. And over those 10 years, the cravings have progressed from, I really want one right now, most of the days that first year, to I very rarely even think about them now. And I never have a craving for them. That's not everybody's story. I'm not saying that's what it's going to look like, especially for that example, for whatever it is you're dealing with. But there is progress that happens over time as you walk with Christ, as the Spirit works in you. Again, it does not come naturally to obey and desire God's will. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says you can only learn what obedience is by obeying. It's a habit, it's a process, and it's something that takes time. Now, it can be real easy to look at this passage to see that we are going to continue to struggle with sin, and it can be easy to say, well, that means I don't have to try. That means it's not that important. That means that it must not be that big of a deal to God what sin is. It can be easy to look at this and say that, well, the law brings death, or the devil made me do it, or anything else that we can do in order to shirk our own responsibility. Paul is very quick to shut those things down, as we've seen over the last number of weeks as we go through Romans. But we've been trying to pass the buck. We've been trying to shirk our responsibility to blame anyone and everyone else for our sins since the fall in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve gave into temptation and ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they now had knowledge of good and evil. They knew that they had done wrong. And when God came looking for them, and he talks to Adam and he asks, what have you done? What is Adam's response? He basically says, it wasn't me, it was the woman that you gave me. Two blame shifts in one sentence. It was me. Wasn't me. It was the woman that God gave me. Right there, he shifts the blame off of himself and onto both Eve and God. When God makes it clear that we are responsible for our actions, that there is no one to blame but ourselves. We can't blame God. We can't blame Adam and Eve. We can't blame Republicans or Democrats. We can't blame this president or the past president. We can't blame anyone for our actions but us. And Paul's already established, some may say Paul's hammered home the point that we are all sinners and cannot contribute anything towards our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But one of those things that he is establishing here, we're going to look more in depth at this in a couple of weeks, but we don't have the ability to keep our salvation once we have been given it by God. There are some that teach that we have been saved by grace along with works, or we have been saved by grace and kept by works. And those are not the case. We are saved by grace, and we are kept by the power, love, and strength of God. We progress, and sin lessens in our lives as we walk and we grow with Christ. We progress and we strive for that holiness, that we are to be holy as God our Father is holy. We strive for that, but it doesn't entirely leave until we stand before God in glory. Now, remember what justification is. It is God declaring us innocent. It's not us actually being innocent. We are not, but it means that we now have the right legal standing before God. It means our slate has been wiped clean and God sees us as covered in Christ's righteousness. But if all of that is just to bring us current, very similar to the Old Testament sacrifices, it just wipes out what's previous to this moment, then we still would not have salvation. Because moments or minutes or seconds after that moment in time, we would have already sinned again, and we would then again be guilty before God. Instead, God saves us, and he doesn't just bring us up to current, but he wipes the slate clean for past, present, and future. God holds us, and nothing can snatch us from his hands. God is the most powerful being in the universe, and if he has hold of us, then there's not a thing in the verse that can undo what God has done. So we cannot keep ourselves saved because of this eternal struggle that Paul is referencing here, the flesh and the spirit. We trust not in our own desires, not in our own feelings, not in our own abilities, but we trust in God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate. And we trust in the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who changes us from the inside, working on conforming us to the image of Christ. And we trust in the Bible, God's revelation, that his word to us and what it tells us in regards to salvation, what it tells us as a revelation of God and who he is, what a godly and holy life looks like, what a life pleasing to God looks like. We trust the Bible to show us not only the law, but also what the purpose of the law is, why we should want to follow it, instead of just, here's the rule, go do it. John Piper writes about this. He says, "This was the aim of the law, that we might come to see the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord as the foundation and the focus of our justification and sanctification. And not only the foundation, providing a perfect righteousness and sacrifice, and not only the focus, providing an all-satisfying object of faith, but also the veil-lifting means of seeing and savoring himself. This from the Lord the Spirit. Seeing the Lord is from the Lord. This is the aim of the law, and this is the aim and the essence of the gospel. Generations of children and youth and adults who study the word not for its own sake, not as the primary and decisive means of bearing fruit for God, but as a reflection of a living person, Jesus Christ, whom to know, not just know about, but know, and that is life eternal." Paul writes this struggle that's going on, that goal that we have, that focus and that foundation that we have, and all of that is wrapped around Jesus Christ, who he is, and doing his will, desiring to live his life. And Paul writes about this struggle in us, and he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" On our own, we are wretches. Before Christ, we are. On our own, what we have is a body of death. On our own, we are and have nothing. But amazing grace, how sweet that sound, that saved a wretch like me. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, is how Paul finishes that. And so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's one thing to take away from Romans chapter 7, from all of Romans for that matter. It's that first part of verse 25 right there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I was writing this out, and two hymns had come to mind. One was the one Dave sung right before we came up here, On Solid Rock. And I was going to quote a chunk of that, and instead I was led to another one. I already started that one, and I was just reading through the lyrics of Amazing Grace, and I want to just continue that on and end with reading out the lyrics to that. I want you to listen to that. Picking up where I just left off. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are God, and all that that entails. We thank you that you are holy and just, and you deserve, and you have to deal with sin and guilt. And we thank you, Lord, that you are love and grace and mercy, that you have given us a way to be with you for eternity, that you have given us a way to fight against sin in this life, that you have given us a way to desire and to love you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for sending your son to be that sacrifice, to pay that debt of sin. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have given us in order to change our actions and our minds and our desires, and given us the ability to look to you, to see you, and to follow you. Lord, help us to remember on the bad days that we will stumble, that we will fall, but that we need to get right back up again, turn our eyes to you, and follow after you. Lord, help us to remember when we deal with others that there will be struggles, that not everything happens in an instant. But let us come alongside them and walk with them, bringing them out of that sin that so easily entangles. And Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you. Amen. Kids.